I read an excerpt this week from Christian author Skye Gyathani's book that came out about 3 years ago, and it's simply titled With. Now, in this sample that I read, Gyathani relates a story about holding a series of meetings with college-age students at a Christian college. The topics ranged across the spectrum: doctrine, hell, dating. But each conversation had three rules: be honest, be gracious, and be present. On one night, the students wanted to discuss habitual sins. Although they struggled with a variety of sinful behaviors, they all agreed on one thing: God was extremely disappointed with them. One student said, "My parents were students at a Christian college in the early 90s when a revival broke out. They were on fire for God. And here I am, consumed by sin day after day." Often through tears, many of the other students shared similar stories about how they believed God must be disappointed with them. After listening to their stories, Gyathani asked, "How many of you were raised in a Christian home?" They all raised their hands. "How many of you grew up in a Bible-centered church?" All the hands stayed up. Shaking his head in disbelief, Gyathani said, "You've all spent 18 or 20 years in the church. You've been taught the Bible from the time you could crawl, and you attend Christian college now, but not one of you gave the right answer. Not one of you said that in the midst of your sin, God still loves you." Gyathani concluded, "I did not blame the students for their failure. Somewhere in their spiritual formation, they were taught, either explicitly or implicitly, that what mattered was not God's love for them, but how much they could accomplish for Him." If you hold this mistaken belief that since you became a Christian and have subsequently sinned, maybe you have even engaged in perpetual sins that have become habits, and now you believe that God withholds His love from you, then my burden is to show you how our passage of Scripture this morning relates a different message to you. I have no doubt that there are a lot of people in our churches today, and some who are here, that are busy doing things for God, trying to accomplish something for Him, because they think God is mad at them and they want to win back His favor. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had a dire need from God, a health issue, a looming financial crisis, or a problem with a friend or a family member, and along with fervent prayer, you thought you should accomplish some things for God so that He would be more likely to answer your prayer? Then my burden is to show you how our passage of Scripture this morning relates a different message to you. Have you ever wondered, am I really saved? Has God really declared me to be righteous? Am I in good standing with Him? Have I been lied to, or am I just fooling myself? Then my burden is to show you how our passage of Scripture this morning relates to you. Resting completely in the grace of God alone is very difficult for so many of us. We're so prone to try to mix our own works, attempting to accomplish something for God with a settled and complete provision, which is called grace. We do this out of fear that maybe God's grace isn't enough. Maybe I should try to earn a little more of God's favor or try to prove what a good choice He made in me. Last Saturday, I received an email from Mike Riffle down in Columbia. It was a quote from J.I. Packer, a theologian I particularly like. Mike simply wrote, "Check this out when you get a chance. It really blessed me." It started with Christ's words in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. And I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall never perish." What matters supremely is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I'm graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is not a moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, not exhausts, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There's tremendous relief in knowing that His love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench His determination to bless me. There is great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, He wants me as His friend and desires to be my friend and has given His Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose." Close quote. Are you trying to live the Christian life under the impression that what matters most is what you do for Him? Not that He loves you. Has this love been your primary source of motivation for your service to Him? I hope so. And my burden is to show you how our passage of Scripture this morning relates to you. If you've placed your trust in what Christ did on the cross for you, that is, death was your punishment and has secured eternal life for you, something that you could never do for yourself, then whatever role your good deeds play in your life, they will not add to or improve your acceptance by God. How can you know for certain that you are this loved? That you really are accepted by God like this, that you can rest completely in it? This is the subject of today's passage. In it, we'll find two proofs. Number one is the proof of a believer's experience, and number two is the proof of consistent biblical teaching from Genesis throughout Revelation, from the Old Testament all the way through the New. So let's get started with our passage today. In Galatians, and today we open up the third chapter. So we begin today with Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. There have probably been times for you and I when the truth of Christ's sacrifice for us has been so deeply impressioned by the Holy Spirit, so that it was vividly portrayed to our emotions and to our understanding. Just like the Galatians here, it was before our eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And even though we may have experienced such vivid times like this, eventually we have become dulled to it. We became much more passive, much more ho-hum toward it, and possibly even doubtful that God would or could love us that much. Maybe there has never been such a time when you have thought so deeply about the cross and all that it took to save you. Perhaps you've never really allowed your mind to get beyond a shallow acceptance that it happened. And you've never soaked in all of the ramifications of this truth. I hope that's not the case. But Paul knew that these Galatian believers had allowed themselves to soak it in to the extent that it was as if they were present at the time Christ went to the cross for them. But now someone or something has charmed them away from considering it as forceful as they once did. Now they have grown cold and much more passive about it. Look what Paul calls them in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. He calls them all, what? Fools. Wait a minute. Don't we have a problem with Paul's name calling here? You see, Christ said we are not to call anyone a fool. In Matthew 5, 22, Christ is recorded there as saying, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Uh-oh, Paul. Did you just condemn yourself? Well, if we only stick to our English translations, then yes, we do have a problem. The word fool in Galatians 3:1 and the word Christ used in Matthew 5:22 are two different words which have two different meanings. And furthermore, whenever a person uses the word that Matthew employs and says that we're never ever to use, he or she must have a different motivation than what we see Paul had in Galatians 3:1. Now in Matthew 5, Jesus used the word moré, which carries the idea of lacking intelligence. But Paul used the word anoitos, which means spiritually dull, thoughtless, lazily unthinking, passive hearing, not applying their minds. In other words, Paul uses a stern rebuke that they were being fooled by foolish arguments that they should have been able to refute. Paul was not questioning their intelligence. He was scolding them for not using their discernment. He was declaring a fact that they were acting like senseless people who were incapable of thinking deeply. You see, whenever our motive is not to insult, but is rather like Paul's, to correct, whenever someone is in danger due to a false belief and needs to turn back to the truth, Scripture tells us that we are to offer a sharp rebuke, Titus 1:13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And that's what we see Paul doing here. Legalists had charmed the Galatians into their legalism, which should never have happened if they were not so lazy with their thinking. Boy, what a rebuke to you and I as well. How often do we allow our minds to passively hear the Word of God without thinking very deeply about it? We're lazy with our thinking. We don't apply our minds to our study of Scripture when we're hearing the Word of God proclaimed by one of His men. We make ourselves so vulnerable to anyone to bewitch us. There are so many charlatans and out there on the internet and sending printed books and magazines and peddling their wares on television and over the radio waves. And their goal is to charm us away from God's truth. And they have such an easy time of it when we do not think deeply about God's Word. We're ready for verse 2 now, where Paul addresses the matter of being conned into thinking that we can earn more of God's favor by the things that we do. Picking up with verse 2 now. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you are now being perfected by the flesh? So Paul asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? Paul knew that their experience of receiving the Holy Spirit was very real. They would definitely remember receiving the Holy Spirit. You know, the only real evidence of anyone's conversion is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. For Paul, receiving the Spirit is the identifying characteristic of a Christian. To be a Christian is to be indwelt by the Spirit, and to be indwelt by the Spirit is to be a Christian. The Spirit of God is the definition of a Christian. I say that in large part because of what we read in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So if you have placed a personal faith in Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He did on the cross to save you, but you suffer doubts that God has ever saved you, I'm going to ask that you write this verse down, this passage, Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Go home and think very deeply about it. Here are some questions for you to think about. Has there ever been any evidence of God's Holy Spirit in my life? Am I any different since I placed my faith in Christ because of the Holy Spirit's work? Has He been removing evil desires? Do I have strength from within not to sin in specific areas where I used to fall every time? Am I being filled with joy and greater understanding of His Word? Am I ever motivated to study it? Are there ever any times when I spontaneously burst into prayer or praise? Am I able to have joy in the midst of terrible circumstances? Do I feel a bond, a definite kinship, or particular closeness with God's people? Have I ever ministered to a fellow believer where their faith was strengthened? These are evidences of what the Holy Spirit does when He lives and indwells inside a person. What evidence is there that God has placed His Spirit in your life? Paul tells the Galatians, the fact that you know that you have been given the Holy Spirit is evidence that you have already been fully accepted by God. You do not need to do things to earn it. You have received the Holy Spirit by hearing with faith. Hearing with faith is the only way to start the Christian life. It's also the way to continue in it day by day. Paul had known the story of Jesus' execution before he believed it. He had persecuted Christians. He had heard believers testifying of Jesus and the death on the cross. He knew all the facts, but faith was missing. He speaks here of hearing with faith. Information needs to be coupled with the work of God in opening a heart of faith. When I was in college, I attended a secular university where I took a Bible as literature class, and later on I took a philosophy of the New Testament class, and neither one was taught by a person who believed the Bible. And it was just uncanny to sit in this class and to hear marvelous truths of God's Word that were being said by somebody who didn't believe it, said in such a bland and awful way. And it was kind of like, you ever watch these movies Hollywood puts out where they depict a church and they're singing a Christian hymn and it's so dead and lifeless? And it's just like, that's not the way we sing it. Well, they don't know Christ. There's no conviction, and there's no faith coupled with that information. When we hear with faith, we come to the settled conviction that no person earns, wins, or merits favor with God, salvation, or the placement of His Holy Spirit within us. We receive the Spirit at the very beginning, and we move on to maturing by the Holy Spirit, not by accomplishing and doing certain things. Did the Spirit of God take up residence in your life because you started looking better, changing the way you talked, getting educated, hanging around with the right people, reading the right books, getting rid of the bad stuff? No. The invasion of God's Holy Spirit into your life came first, before you did anything. Having begun by the Spirit, we continue by the Spirit. Not actions of our flesh, not by human achievement. We grow spiritually because of God's work in us, by His Spirit, not following special rules. People feel insecure in their faith because faith alone seems too easy. Christians still try to get closer to God by following rules. Often these rules would have you do good things. But let me be very clear. While certain disciplines like Bible study and prayer and service do help us to grow. They must not take the place of the Holy Spirit in us or become ends of themselves. Deep Bible study and devoted prayer, as good as these are not spiritual maturity. Faithful obedience to the Lord is driven by the Holy Spirit within. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul continues to have the Galatians do more deep thinking about their personal experiences. If legalists, who you have believed, are correct in telling you faith alone wasn't enough to save you, then why were you persecuted? All that suffering you went through at the hands of the Jews in Galatia was in vain. You didn't have to suffer. You could have just agreed with them then and skip over all the persecuting that you took on the chin. If the legalists are right, then you were fools for suffering so needlessly for Christ as you did. Well, as Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps at the end of their first missionary journey, they warned the Galatian converts that they would suffer as Christians. And we see that in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. And we also see in Acts chapter 14 that persecution did soon follow. Paul reminded them that if they turned from grace to law, they would brand their former position in error, and they would then have suffered so much for nothing. But the apostle was unwilling to believe that this was so. Every believer who truly turns to Christ has some suffering to bear. It may be mild, but some suffering is borne. Has there ever been any evidence of the world hating Christ in you? In the testimony of one of the people who have applied for our youth pastor position, he was sharing some of the struggles that he has gone through in his life. And then he made this comment. It really stood out with me. He wrote, "Christ guarantees the believer two things, hardship and heaven." I would just simply add to that, and his presence. Especially in that hardship. Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, the law does not work miracles. When Christ was on earth, he worked miracles, and the legalists would criticize. But they didn't work miracles. Once when they criticized Christ for healing on the Sabbath, they said, "People should come to the synagogue on other days for healing." Yeah, right, as if they were doing miracles there. They weren't. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5 that we've been looking at here has been demonstrating for us that we can use our personal experience as our own personal proof in times of doubt that we have been justified. We are deeply loved by Christ. Has there ever been a vivid portrayal of what Christ went through to obtain your salvation? Have you thought deeply about it? And had the Holy Spirit impression you vividly by it? Is there any evidence of the Holy Spirit's activity in your life? Working from within, making change. Has the world ever demonstrated a hatred toward you because of your identity with Christ? Well, now let me give you some objective evidence. It is the evidence of a consistent message throughout the Bible from the Old Testament through the New. Paul uses Abraham's experience as another argument to discredit the mixing of law with grace in order to gain favor with God. The legalists claim to have the Old Testament on their side, especially looking to Moses as their teacher. But Paul went centuries further back and said, "Consider Abraham."
How was he, the father of Jewish people, justified? The answer was simple and direct. Noting Genesis 15:6, Paul declared he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith in God's ability to perform what he promised was accepted by God as his righteousness. And so the patriarch was justified before he was circumcised. And 400 years before it came into being as part of the law requiring it. So how then could the legalists insist that circumcision, or for that matter, any other human effort, was essential to being accepted by God? The legalists had the Galatians bewitched into thinking in order to be qualified to be one of the children of Abraham, to be a member in good standing of the circle of God's preferred folks, you must do certain things, not do others, and observe all our rules to our satisfaction. But Paul says, you are already a child of Abraham. The things you don't contribute anything to, it's by belief. The way you become a child of Abraham is to believe what Abraham believed. It is not an issue of action. It's one of having the same faith that Abraham had. You already have what they are promising you can get at the end of your efforts. Remember the story of the ugly duckling? The swan egg is put into the wrong nest, and when it hatches, the poor little bird tries hard to be a good duckling, but just cannot quite succeed. But as it turns out, he's really growing into a beautiful swan. The gift of beauty that he really wanted to experience was already genetically his. Good illustration for us. Verses 6 through 9 here. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, the idea that Paul is presenting here is that all people are saved the same way Abraham was saved. Abraham's salvation is the pattern of salvation for all people throughout all the ages. That doesn't mean that God saves people in different ways. Everyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved is saved by the same principle as Abraham was saved. Striking a tremendous blow at the legalists, Paul linked the past with the present and declared that just as Abraham was saved by faith, so were those who now claim to be his children. This conclusion is in harmony with the scriptures that states that all nations will be blessed through Abraham. Genesis 12:3. Wow. This means that your own justification and the justification of all the uncircumcised Gentiles was anticipated way back when God announced salvation and announced the gospel to Abraham. Abraham is the father of God's people not because he is a biological ancestor of the Jews, but because he has a family of spiritual children who follow in his footsteps by believing as he did. Faith didn't begin in the New Testament. Rather, it has been the key requirement for all believers from the beginning. God's relationship with his children has always been based on faith. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, exemplified faith in God, even though his faith faltered at times. Abraham clearly stands out among those before and after him who lived by faith. All who put their faith in Christ and in salvation. are saved so graciously as it's being offered. We share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith.
God had appeared to Abraham and challenged him to leave his home, his friends, his employment, and his country. And God made two promises to Abraham that if he would follow God unquestionably, Abraham would become the father of a new nation, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed by his seed. That was a big order for Abraham. He was told to leave everything and set out as a pilgrim. He wasn't even told where he was going. Leaving Ur meant Abraham was to leave the comforts of home and set out on a journey to a place that only God knew. But all of that was okay with Abraham because God was everything to him. Now notice that the text says, Abraham believed God. True faith is believing God. It's important to take note that the basis of Abraham's faith was not the promise, but the God of the promise. Too often, folks talk about what they believe rather than who they believe. Oh, Abraham believed in the promise, and he had fully expected everything that God promised him. However, Abraham's basis for expecting the promise was his faith in the God who promised. Abraham had a spiritual mindset. His focus was on the eternal rather than the temporal. When God promised Abraham, what he had promised him was far more than a piece of land and an extended family. Abraham understood that the land of Canaan was not the fulfillment of God's promise. I love what the author of Hebrews writes of this in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Having established the fact that justification is by faith from the experiences of the Galatians and of Abraham, Paul then moves on to show the illogic of reliance on what we do and things that we try to accomplish. Picking up now with verse 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather. The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, if you think that your actions, your sincerity, your efforts, your pleasing people, or even yourself are going to make you what you long to be, then consider the requirement. Don't ever fail once. Because that's the way the law works. If you succeed 100 times in a row, but you stub your toe one time, you lose everything. It's much like a roll the dice board game that I used to hate as a kid. You're moving along, you're you're playing piece along the board, and then you draw a card that tells you you have to go all the way back to start. No matter how well you did until then, if you get that card, it was all for nothing. Salvation, being accepted by God by faith, takes us out of that game. It removes us from the curse of the law. Have you accepted God's free gift of salvation? By simply believing Christ became a curse for you. That you were cursed because of your sin. You deserved to die, but instead Jesus became a curse for you. He took your punishment. The entire wrath of God that you brought on yourself by sinning, Christ paid dearly. And he paid your penalty in full. Or have you already believed this, but it seems too good to be true, so you've been trying to add good works just in case? It won't work. Because that negates your full trust in what Christ did. That was enough. And you need that full trust in order to be saved. God saves you, and God loves you. In his book, The Pleasures of God, John Piper shares why God's love is superior to any love we will find here on earth. I love his writing. He writes this. Sometimes we joke and we say about marriage, the honeymoon is over. But that's because we are finite. We can't sustain a honeymoon level of intensity and affection. We can't foresee the irritations that come with long-term familiarity. We can't stay as fit and handsome as we were then. We can't come up with enough new things to keep the relationship that fresh. But God says his joy over his people is like a bridegroom over a bride. He's talking about honeymoon intensity and honeymoon pleasures and honeymoon energy and excitement and enthusiasm and enjoyment. He is trying to get into our hearts what he means when he says he rejoices over us with all his heart. And add to this that with God, the honeymoon never ends. He is infinite in power and wisdom and creativity and love. And so he has no trouble sustaining a honeymoon level of intensity. He can foresee all the future quirks of our personality and has decided he will keep what's good for us and change what isn't. He will always be as handsome as he ever was and will see to it that we get more and more beautiful forever. And he infinitely creative to think of new things to do together so that there will be no boredom for the next trillion ages of millenniums. That's how God loves you and I. Believer? No. He is not disappointed in you. Amen? Let's pray.